So unfortunately, Jack Honeycutt was supposed to be here tonight to present on the work in India, but because of an illness, he's going to have to reschedule. Sorry to re-postpone, that doesn't make sense. But reschedule with us so he can come back and he can present on the work there. So I thought tonight we would just continue with the Sunday night series we've been looking at, the book of Revelation. And before too long, we'll get out of the first three chapters and be able to cover some more ground. But we've got a few more letters to congregations we want to look at. And tonight, we are continuing by looking at what Jesus wrote through the Apostle John to the church at Sardis in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Now, we go back to our map and we see Sardis. They're right in the middle of these groups of churches, congregations, these cities. And that's where Sardis was located. And this is just a modern day map, and you can see where the current location is. Now, looking at the city itself, I wanted to spend just a minute on this before we dig into the message of what Jesus had for us. And there's something in particular I want to point out. But first, the first thing I was thinking about was this city is about 35 miles southeast of Thyatira, the city we were just looking at. And here in Sardis, it is a plateau at the foot of Mount Tillamus in the fertile valley where there's an intersection of several roads. And so Sardis sat at the junction point of several byways. And so it would have brought a lot of traffic in and out of the city as an intersection point. Now, one of the things in particular about this place, a little later we're going to come back to this, but it sat in between three different mountains or three different mountain ranges, and it sat in the middle of those. And so on three sides, the city had protection from the terrain. And I want you to think about that, and we're going to point back to that in just a few minutes about why that might have played a part in some of the things Jesus had in store for them. So let's go ahead and look at the text here and then begin to look deeper at what is said. Beginning at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3, John wrote these words, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So when we dig in and we look and examine exactly what was it that Jesus said to the church in Sardis, you notice there in verse 1, he says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are not." It brings up an interesting question. What does it mean to live? What does it mean to really live? Now, if I go into the world and I begin to ask on the street corners answers to that question, I'm going to get a lot of different answers, aren't I? A lot of different perspectives. A lot of different world views about what it means to be alive. Some may say, if you have a heartbeat, if you have blood pumping in your body, and you have mental capacity, you're alive. Others, though, may take more of a symbolic stance, and they may say, to be alive is to experience life. It's to get all you can out of life. Live life to the fullest, they may say. What does life mean, though, really? What does it really mean to be alive? Especially in regard to the Sardis church and what Jesus is saying to them, in regard to what he's saying to us. What does it mean to be alive as a child of God? It has a very different connotation than what the world would say. The church in Sardis had a reputation. They had a reputation that they were a living church. A reputation of life and vigor. And what's interesting here is we don't get any indication that there's any false doctrine going on. You notice that he doesn't mention any of that. Other churches, he does that, doesn't he? Thyatira, Pergamum. You know, he talks about false doctrine going on. He didn't say that about Sardis. So false doctrine in this letter is not under discussion. But he says, you have a reputation that you're alive. But you're dead. Outward appearances can be deceptive. Aren't we practiced as human beings about putting on a face? I bet we've all done it in times in our lives. Think about a time maybe when you lost someone you loved. Someone was dear to you. Do we sometimes put on a face for those we love so they don't see how bad we're hurting? Or maybe you've lost a job and you're struggling with that. We put on a face to people to make them seem like we're stronger than we are. Some people are sick, are really good at putting on a face. People who sin and claim to be Christians can put on a very convincing face that they're doing what's right, when in truth, they're not. And you know what? They can fool us. I bet you at some time in our lives a Christian has done that to us. They've convinced us they were alive spiritually. But they weren't. I can think of some people who just for so long convinced me they were an excited, energetic, faithful child of God. And then as time went on, that proved to not be the case. And that the whole time they were living a lie. Did they harm me with that lie? Well, they might have hurt my feelings. You know, it made me sad for their spiritual condition. But the real harm was on them. Because they thought maybe they were fooling everyone. But the reality is, you can't fool God. Sardis had members, had a lot of members who were fooling people. But what does Jesus say? I know your works. The simple truth is, I cannot hide from God. Even those things in my mind that I have locked away, they're in that strong box of our mind that we only have the key to, that we are never going to let anybody in. Everybody here has one. None of us, I don't think, are that open of a book. You have thoughts, you have desires, wants, you have things going on in there that you don't want everybody else to see. We want to hide that away. And maybe it's good that we do that, right? But you know what? Can't hide it from God. He knows all. I know your works. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want to concentrate on verse 6. But here he's talking about how the church is to take care of its widows. Those who need desperately help. Not just prayer, not just a pat on the back, but people who actually need someone to come into their lives and help them. And he says there are two types of widows. There are widows who have children who can care for them. Those children need to care for their parents. And then you have other widows who need the help of the church. And it's interesting, he puts verse 6 right in the middle of all that discussion. And he says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, I'm not speaking to the direct context there. It's for a study for another day. But I want to look at the point of what he's making here. He or she, whoever it is, who lives in pleasure, needs to realize that they are actually dead, even though their body and their brain function. And there's brain waves going on. There's a heartbeat going. Yet that person is really dead inside. It's a real danger for any of us, isn't it? To live to pleasure. To do simply what feels good because it feels good. Because it's easier. There's a danger for all of us to fall into that trap. I'm going to skip Matthew 8 for right now. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin. The world just simply does not know or understand or want to know what sin does to us. If I'm lost in my sin, I am in essence dead. I am a living zombie. But through the grace of Christ, he made you and I alive. We became living beings in Christ. He revived that which had long since perished spiritually. There's an important lesson here for the church in Sardis. They all at one time had been made alive. They at one time were a living church. They were living Christians. But what had happened? They had turned back to their old life. They had been enamored by the old ways, and they had what was living was again dead. They had been revived. And yet now, as they walk as dead men walk. Because they had returned to the past. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 21, Jesus has this interesting discussion with his disciples. And these were not his apostles, but a disciple. And one of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go home and bury my father. That seems like a very reasonable request, right? What happens when someone we love passes away? Everything else in the world stops, doesn't it? And we all focus on that event and on how we recover from that event. Notice what Jesus says. He says, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Now, on the face of it, that kind of sounds cruel. It kind of sounds like Jesus is saying, I don't really care about your dead father. You need to come follow me. That's not really what he's saying here. What he's saying here is we cannot get so enamored with all of the dead zombies walking around us that we want to be a part of their lives, that we come away from God. We come out of life back into death. Do we want to live in that state? Do we want to go back to where we came from as a child of God? Paul wrote that it's like a dog, and this is disgusting illustration, but I didn't use it. Paul used it. He said it's like a dog returning to its vomit. That's disgusting, isn't it? But that's returning back to sin is like that. It's disgusting. Think about how God feels about it. Let the dead bury their own dead. Don't go back to that old life. Bury that man. The next thing I want us to notice here, the first thing is they had a name that they were alive, but it really wasn't a name. They had a name with men, but not with God. The second thing we see here is that God, Jesus, admonishes them through the Apostle John. When he writes in verse 2, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God." All was not lost. They're dead. Maybe a better way to phrase it, they're dying. He said there's something still there. There is a spark. There is a spark of life within you. Kindle that life. The first thing he says is, be watchful. You know, I mentioned earlier about how the city of Sardis was surrounded on three sides by large mountains. Now, do you think, being where they were, maybe the city of Sardis at times probably got a little bit too comfortable in their situation? They did. The city itself overlooked its need for defenses. It was destroyed twice. You'd think they'd have a pretty formidable place for enemies to come against them. They'd pretty much have to come from the front. That's the way they thought about it. That city was destroyed twice. First time didn't wake them up. Were they destroyed because they were in a bad place? No. They were in a defensible place. But it was their overconfidence. It was their not watching. They had failed to do that. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 35, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." That would be very apropos for those apostles. They're going to have an object lesson about this very thing, aren't they? As they sleep, as Jesus prays in the garden. Verse 37, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, be watchful." In other words, we need to examine ourselves continually. We need to examine our lives. Are we living or are we dying? My flesh is dying. I don't want my spirit to die with it. I want my spirit, my soul, to live on. I need to be watchful. I need to watch that I am defending myself from the darts of Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God by which you will be able to withstand the wiles of the devil." Satan is after you. He was after those children in Sardis, those children of God who were dying. They need to be watchful. The next thing he notes here is strengthen the things which remain. Fire up the spark that's still there. And then he says, those things which are ready to die. That little bit you have, that little spark, is about to be overcome. and then you're going to have to start all over. You ever been camping and trying to get a fire started? Sometimes that can be an adventure. Now, I know with our high-tech technology today, I went during a time you just had matches. You go out and look for dry wood, and you try to get it to light. Sometimes it can be very aggravating, especially if the wood's wet. You ever been out camping and you get a little dew on the, or a little, you have a rain shower and everything's wet, trying to find dry wood? It's hard to get that spark going. What happens when you finally get the spark in the wood? Got to let it breathe. You've got to encourage the building up of that fire. You do not want that spark to go out, because you do not want to have to start over. They needed to fight for their spark. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The days, time, even when we're young, time is so short. The older we get, don't we realize that more? Isn't that more of a reality? The more steps we make in this life, the shorter the journey becomes. And we realize the journey itself really was not that long to start with. Walk circumspectly. Redeem the time. Take use of every moment you have. You don't have moments to waste. The old saying, go sow your wild oats while you're young. That's just a foolish, stupid thing. Why would you waste your youth on evil activity? You don't have that forever. As you get older, Jody, you able to do what you used to do? Billy, don't you wish you had those days again? I know I do. Love to be 20 again. Or at least have the energy of 20. I don't want to be 20 again because I made a lot of stupid mistakes. I'd like to have what the little bit of wisdom I've gained, I'd like to have it and then have the youth too. That's not the way life works. So I've got to try to be wise even while I have the time that I have. And then he says, "I have not found your works perfect before God." Of course, the idea there is not perfection in the sense that it's absolutely without blemish. We know our works, no matter how great we may think they are, or other people think they are, they're not blameless. The only thing that makes us blemishless is Christ. And it's His works, His love, His blood. But what it means there is that it hasn't been finished. Something is still lacking. You need to fulfill. And we need to remember something that God told to Samuel. As Samuel was looking for a king for the children of Israel, God told Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Saul had been a man chosen by the people. Saul hadn't worked out very well, had he? Saul wasn't king very long before God took that honor away from him because of his sin. And as Samuel goes out to look for a new king, God tells him, "Don't look at what other people look at. I want you to see with my eyes." That's the way God looks at us. He doesn't look at the outward shell. He doesn't concentrate or spend time on our imperfections physically. Our imperfections intellectually. What Christ is looking for, what God is looking for, is our dedication, our faith. He doesn't want us to be an empty shell. In Matthew 23, verses 27, when Jesus approached the Pharisees and the scribes, the Pharisees and scribes looked to many to be those chosen vessels of God. They had everything on the outward appearance. They sounded like men of God to the people. The people honored them because of the respect they had for them, because they thought they were something they were not. Notice what Jesus says to them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Why are they hypocrites? He says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Calls them whitewashed tombs. Drive to the cemetery sometime and look at some of the tombs above ground. And they have all the beautiful artwork on them, and they keep them clean and nice and up. But what are they on the inside? You can clean up the outside as much as you want to. You can put all the artwork you want to. All of the money you want to spend on the outside, inside, they are still what they are. They're tombs. They contain dead men's bones. You can't change the inside by changing the outside. You can't do it. I know sometimes people get enamored with makeover shows. And they take people and they give them big makeovers and dress them up, and they look, and you see the transition, they look nice. It's surprising and sometimes shocking at the difference. But if you haven't done anything to the inside, what have you changed? What have you changed? What value have you added to that individual? What value have you added to yourself? Nice clothes, nice haircut, makeup. All those things we do may give the appearance to men that we're something, when actually we're nothing. The inside is what God is concerned about. The next thing we notice here in verse 3, he says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you." He says, remember. Look back. Remember from where you have fallen. As he told the Ephesians, remember your first works and do them. Remember. They needed to put life back in a dead church. They needed to remember their conversion. How, like in Acts chapter 2, those gladly received the word of God. There was joy and happiness in their salvation. They needed to remember that. Remember the rejoicing of the eunuch, how he went away after his baptism into Christ, rejoicing. They needed to find that kind of rejoicing in their lives. Acts chapter 16, it says there in verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his house were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Recall the joy of your salvation, as the song goes. Recalling joy and relief will rekindle desire. Remember that desire and hold fast onto it. Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrews writer writes, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Hold on to what you have been given by God. Hold on to truth. Hold on to the gospel. Do not let the world take it away from you. Because I tell you this, they will try everything in their power to take it away. All the things we see, what are they trying to do? They're trying to take away your joy. They're trying to take away the truth out of your hands. All the attacks we see on the gospel, on the Word of God, what's the point of it all? It's not really about the Word. They want to steal your joy. They want to steal the truth from your hearts, or making you doubt God. Hold on to that you received from Him. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John wrote, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what happens? We will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse us from all sins. You notice he begins verse 7 with that condition. If we walk in the light, are we walking in the light? Was the church in Sardis walking in the light? Definitely not. Not the majority. They needed to get back to the light. They needed to repent, to lay down inactivity, to put aside dead spirituality, to revive their heart and soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul wrote, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death. He says there's two types of repentance. There's the repentance that we have when we get caught. You ever as a kid get caught doing something your parents had strictly forbidden you to do? How'd you feel when you got caught? Did you have a little bit of repentant attitude? Why were you repentant? Was it because of what you were doing was wrong? No. Let's all admit that to ourselves. We weren't really upset that what we were doing was wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been doing it. We were upset because we got caught. Paul says that kind of repentance would do you no good. We need to repent, not because we get caught, but because what we know what we're doing is wrong, or what we should be doing and we're not is wrong. We need to have a true repentance. We need to be watchful over ourselves. The warning comes because Jesus, if we do not, will come like that thief. We've mentioned that in Wednesday night class several times about the thief who comes. You don't know when that thief's coming. You don't know when your life will end. You don't know how many more opportunities you have. Again, Paul told the Ephesians or Philippians, redeem the time. Are we redeeming the time? The next thing we notice here is he mentions there were, though, a faithful few. Verse 4, the first part of that verse, he says, but you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And because of that, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even in the midst of Sardis, there were those who were walking upright. In Genesis chapter 6, God is repentant that He created man on earth because man's sin had become so great that every thought and intent of his heart was on evil continually. God decides, I will destroy them. I will wipe them from the earth. God is angry. More than that, God is just simply sad. It had gone past anger. That was just sad. Because all of his attempts to turn them back had not worked. And they'd gotten so far from him. That to me is the saddest text in Scripture. If it had not been for verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Even in the midst of this evil generation, there was one man who stood out. There was one man who had not given in to temptation. There's a lesson in that for us. Even when the world stands in opposition to God, we do not have to. We do not have to give in. In Genesis 19, Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah. That is an evil place. That place was so evil that God wiped it from the face of the earth. They had gotten so far into things like sexual sin and homosexuality. They developed a rape culture among their many other dastardly deeds that God wiped them from the face of the earth. Even in that place, Lot stood out from the rest. He would not give in to their sin, and he was saved. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah is a man who stands out. Elijah is a man who did not suffer death the way other men suffer death. He was taken up in a chariot. That's an honorable thing. He was a prophet of God. He feels alone. Notice verse 18, though. He said, I'm alone. Well, not so fast, Elisha. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Every mouth that has not, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Sometimes it seems like in our country and in our culture, we're just fighting a losing battle. Things that happened like yesterday. It's just evil. Awful. You wonder about the hearts of people. You hear some of the things and you read some of the things about politicians and journalists and presidential candidates. And you just wonder, what's going on? Don't give up. God said, I've reserved 7,000 who've not bent the knee. I bet there's a whole lot more in this country who've not bent the knee to sin. Remain faithful. Overcome. Sardis needed to hear that message. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. And says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet. You and I are revived sinners. We're revived zombies, lost and dead in sin. Remember that. Don't let us ever forget that. You and I were at one time lost in our sins. But he goes on, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What an awesome God we serve. What a merciful and graceful God we serve. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, John wrote, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There were those living in these seven churches who would come out of that white as snow. They just needed to overcome. James says, pure and undefiled religion is three things: to visit orphans, to visit widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Jude chapter 1, verse 23. Well, we'll start at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You know, there's two different types of Christians. There are those who are saved out of a love for God, out of a disdain of sin. And then there are those who are saved out of fire. Those who were saved out of fear of damnation. Jude says, you guys, we need to try to save them too. If you can't be motivated by heaven, at least allow yourself to be motivated by hell. And hopefully you'll grow to love God, to love the idea of heaven more than you hate the idea of hell. We hope we can grow past it. There are a lot of people, though, who began their journey simply because they did not want to go to hell. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What an awesome day that's going to be. What an awesome day when we stand before God as a part of his saved, to be clothed in white, to have our name written in the book of life. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, there is a record of your name in heaven, kept by God himself. I'm going to go through some of these. I got behind there. Psalm 69 and verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. I don't want God to blot out my name. I don't want to live in such a way where my name is blotted out. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, says there will be a great day when the book of life will come out and God will open it. And the names written in it, those are the names which shall be saved. I want to be in that book. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father. When we make the great confession, not just upon our salvation in Christ, our baptism, but as we make confession in our lives, Christ is confessing our name before the Father. I want Christ to confess my name. In Luke chapter 13, and verse 24, Luke writes these words of Jesus, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Why? When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and taught, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I will tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you who work iniquity. There are some in the church who come and sit in pews, who have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. Jesus says there's going to come a time when all opportunities will end, the door will be shut, you will no longer have the opportunity to obey. Revelation 3 verse 6, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we listening? Are we being obedient? Are we responding? Are you someone who is alive in Christ? Or today, are you dead in your sins and trespasses? Do you today need to repent, to come to Christ, asking for forgiveness, so that you can wear a name and know that you are alive? Are you someone who needs to respond to the gospel? Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.